Morning. My name is Blake Harris, and I'm an assistant pastor here. If you would turn to John chapter 5, that's where we'll be this morning. It's good to see y'all this morning. Just a quick question as you're flipping there. What do you want this next year? 2020, think of New Year's resolutions, and if you're like many, those turn to devolutions. what do you want? Jesus asks in our text this morning a similar question to a very sick man, and the question he asks is, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" It's a curious question to ask a sick person. So that's where we're going to be this morning. And I would ask you to consider maybe areas in your own life, as I consider in my life, areas that are in need of healing. Whether you don't know Jesus and don't want to, whether you've known him for a long time, what needs healing? So let's go to God's Word. John chapter 5, this is God's living and active word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let's pray. Father, we need to hear from your word this morning. I need to. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things, that we might see Jesus and be transformed to be more like him. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So what is the setting of our passage this morning? We need to kind of know what's going on here before we can really dive in. So if you look at verse 1, chapter 5, you see the two words, "after this." Now, we didn't read before that, so we need to know what is this after. So earlier in John, we see Jesus interacting deeply with all kinds of different kind of people. In chapter 3, he talks with a very religious man named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, it's a Samaritan woman at a well. And right before chapter 5, at the end of 4, he talks with an official, maybe a Roman centurion, whose son is sick, and Jesus heals the son from a long way away, like 16 miles away. Like, wow, okay. So some time has passed. We don't know exactly how long. We just know it's after those things. And as John's gospel unfolds, we see hatred escalate towards Jesus. We see the more he does, the more he says, the more people hate him. And yeah, some are following, but the Jews are hating him, and persecution of Jesus is growing. So that's kind of our setting. So keep that in mind as we enter into this scene this morning. So what we're going to witness is Jesus' interactions with a man who has been very sick for a very long time. We will see how Jesus is the healer of long-term sickness, long-term difficulty, long-term hurts. How Jesus is the hound of heaven who pursues us and will stop at nothing to get us. And then we'll see how Jesus is the Son of God who has the power to do both of those things. So these are our 3 points. So if you're taking notes, you can use those. Let's begin by seeing first how Jesus is the healer of long-term maladies, long-term hurts. And so look at verses 1-3. John begins by painting a picture in these verses, and it's a super sad picture with a lot of very sick and hurting people. It starts out, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, you know, we're not told which Jewish festival Jesus goes to. There were, you know, several different options. He could have been Passover, Pentecost. You know, they had several different festivals. But we don't know which one, but we know that Jesus is there. And that's what's important. And then we're told about a pool, you know, like a little body of water there called Bethesda. And just right there in the city, and which has 5 roofed colonnades. So if you can picture in your mind, I haven't personally been there, but it's probably something like some columns, pillars, and a series of those, and then it says 5, so 5 of those, and then, you know, some sort of roof on top of those. And so, you know, and then there's a pool there, and so you can, you know, imagine that that's probably a hot spot for people who maybe are homeless or don't have a place to go, or so it's that kind of a place. And who do we find taking shelter there? Well, in verse 3, we see it's a multitude of invalids, blind people, lame people, and paralyzed. And this word invalids literally means without strength, weak, sick. These people are not in great shape. And the people were, you know, basically at a point where they're beyond the help of any earthly doctor. And so they come to this place. That's all they can do. And, you know, their muscles probably shriveled up because they can't use them, a lot of them, and they're withered for lack of use. Let me ask you a question. Does that describe you? Maybe not, you know, physically paralyzed, physically withered, but what about spiritually? You're just kind of at a point where you don't really want to go on. Or you're not sure you really believe all this, or you're just like, what is going on here? I'm in a hard place and I can't get out. Maybe relationally, maybe there's a relationship that's just not the way you hope it would be, and it's been that way for a long time, and you just long for that to be restored, but you're almost afraid of it being restored. Does this describe you? I know it describes me in several ways that I've thought about this week. So, The question is, like, why are they there? You know, we know who's there, we know where it is, but why are they there? Well, for one, obviously, shelter. You know, it's a place where they can take shelter from the elements. But there's something more, something deeper, I think. Your Bibles might not include verse 4, if you look at that. For mine, it's like a little footnote, which basically tells about an angel who comes to stir the waters up. And the first person who goes in after that supposedly gets healed. And so that's another reason why these people are going there. Now, verse 4, it was not included in the original manuscripts, most likely. And so that's why it's kind of bracketed off. But if you look at verse 7, you see another hint about that. And the man who's we're going to talk about in a second, he gets healed, the people there believed that the water had some sort of healing properties. And so, you know, that could be one of two things. It could be, like, natural reasons, you know, like have you ever been to, like, a spa and, you know, gotten in some hot water with minerals or whatever, and you just feel good, you feel better. Or it could be more supernatural. It could be something like, you know, really an angel God's work, just making it healing, you know? We don't know, but the point is, it's a place where hurting people went. And they wanted to find relief there. And so let me ask you this question. Where are the pools of Bethesda today? And think about it for a second. You know, places where broken people congregate to find healing, to find relief. I was, you know, doing some shopping this week or two ago, and I went to a grocery store nearby, and before I went in, was greeted by, you know, a homeless man who had a little sign and said he was traveling, he was playing guitar. And then as I went in, I saw another lady who had a little cardboard sign that said, "Jesus loves you," and I could tell she was kind of living out of her purse and just sitting on a bench inside the store. And I just thought, man, like, wow, I'm just reading about this pool, and this reminds me of, you know, a place where people go, you know, who are hurting. You know, my wife Danielle and I, we have found a pool of Bethesda where we live. And really, we live in an apartment nearby, and our building is number 13 if you ever want to visit. But anyway, we have like 10, you know, 10 neighbors about. And the more we've gotten to know some of them, the more we've realized, man, like, you know, not only are these people really hurting in a lot of ways in different areas, you know, physically, relationally, spiritually, but so are we. Like, Danielle and I realize, wow, we are some of those too who need help. And so what about for you? Do you have a place where you can think of in your mind, maybe somewhere you work or even your family? So in verse 6, we learn that Jesus is there at the pool. And we don't want to miss that. Consider, you know, Jesus attends this festival in Jerusalem. I'm sure there were tons of things to do there, you know, people to see. He could have, you know, it's kind of a platform. So many people there, he could do his teaching, you know. And where do we find him? We find him among the broken, the hurting, the hopeless, the overlooked. What does that mean for us as, you know, followers of Jesus? Perhaps to go to those kind of places. Where is maybe your pool of Bethesda? And so in verse 5, John tells of one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And in verse 6, if you look there, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, that's an understatement. To me, 38 years is a very long time. And, you know, he's lying there. But notice what happened. It says when Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. What about you? Like, do you feel like Jesus can see you where you are right now? Where whatever hurt, whatever healing that you long for, he can. He saw this man. Maybe there's an, you don't have a physical ailment. I mean, maybe you do that's lasted that long, and that would be really hard. But others of us may have long-term, like, emotional or spiritual hurts, lingering needs, paralyzed relationships, withered hopes. For me, one of my longings that I've tried to think of this week is just to be healed of this appetite for approval, just like wanting everybody to like me. And even moments like this, I'll be honest, are hard as a battle. And I long for to be satisfied in Christ so that I'm come to relationships from a place of giving rather than a place of wanting to take for myself. And so maybe think of one for you in your life. So, you know, what we see here is Jesus singles this long-suffering man out. And we're not told why. We're not told exactly, like, maybe he knew him before. We really don't know. But he asks him a strange question. Do you want to be healed? That's kind of strange because, you know, this man had been an invalid for 38 years. I mean, if that's you, like, and somebody asks you, hey, do you want to be healed? If it were me, I'd, of course, you know, yes, I'm an invalid, 38 years. I'm, you know, that seems kind of obvious. So Why would Jesus ask this question? Well, I'll be honest with you up front. I don't know. But I think there's some hints that we can see. One, I think, is Jesus asked this question to prepare this man for his world to be totally rocked. It's like Jesus is asking this guy, do you want your entire life to change? Do you want to be healed? There's a saying, an old saying that goes like this, a beggar loses a good living by being cured. And think about, like, if your whole life is built around being a beggar, being somebody who's, you know, can't do much at all, and then all of a sudden you can do a lot of stuff, that's going to be scary, you know? That's going to be hard, learning this whole new life, you know, new responsibilities, less excuses. You know, for 38 years, he had learned this invalid lifestyle. What would life whole look like? It might be scary for him. You know, without, for us maybe, without that addiction, without the broken relationship, without maybe really debilitating depression or anxiety. Just some examples. That's one reason, I think, is to prepare him for what might happen. The second one is this, to give him an opportunity to feel and express his need. You know, think about it. When he asks him a question, instead of saying, hey, it looks like you need to be healed, here you go. You know, instead he approaches him and he asks him a question and says, hey, would you like to be healed? It lets the man think about it and say, you know, I've never even thought that I might be healed one day. You know, it made him realize his need. Like, and we see it in verse 7. Look at his response. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. You know, that's weird that he doesn't say, yes, of course, please heal me. He says, he kind of gives a complaint. I mean, to me, that sounds like he's saying, hey, I've tried, you know, everybody gets in the way. He answers Jesus with that. And in effect, he's saying, I've tried everything and I can't do this myself. I need help. I can't do it. Is that not where you came before you saw your need for Christ? A place of realizing, man, whatever it is in life, I can't do this. For me, it was a time when I was around 12 and my mom's back was hurt. I think I've shared this before. And I was just like, I cannot do this anymore. I can't live life on my own. I need help. And I saw my sin too. And I was like, I need Jesus. And so in verses 8 and 9, we see something shocking. Jesus heals him. He takes up his bed and walks away. The guy just walks away. It's a gift of grace. This is totally undeserved. Jesus, you know, loving the unlovely. Jesus sees him. Jesus pursues him, asks him a question, and then Jesus heals him. So why? Why would Jesus do that? It doesn't make sense. Is that not a picture of the gospel? It doesn't make sense. Think about an example. Think about Jacob, you know, lived in the Old Testament. And he had a brother named Esau. And, you know, Jacob was known kind of as this really not good guy at all. He was a deceiver. He would trick people out of stuff. That's kind of what his whole life was built around, is what can I get for myself? How can I, you know, live my life on my terms? And in Malachi 1, we read this. God saying, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Esau was the firstborn. Like Esau, you know, why would God love and choose and make Jacob in the line of the Messiah? It doesn't make sense. It's God's sovereign grace, not because of anything Jacob had done. And so we see Jesus seeking this man out like he seeks us out. And why? Well, there's nothing in the man, just like there's nothing in us, that says, choose me. It's God's sovereign grace. And so we see God's grace, not just in that scene, but in the next scene, in the way Jesus continues to seek this man out. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus, the hound of heaven. A hound being like someone who pursues, someone who chases after. The situation is not looking good. If you look at the end of verse 9 for a second, there we see a foreboding phrase. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And you hear kind of dark music come in the background. And, you know, it's like, oh no, this sets up a new scene. And it's foreshadowing of something that's going to be not good. So in verses 10 through 13, we get a little taste of what's going on here. The Jewish leaders are mad because it's a Sabbath. And they, you know, see this man walking around carrying his bed. And, you know, in their regulations, you cannot do that. You cannot carry something, especially something like that. You know, there were a lot of different regulations that they kind of built onto the Old Testament laws and made, you know, their own laws. But the healed man didn't, you know, so they asked him, like, who healed you? Like, what are you doing? And he says, well, I don't know. I don't know who healed me. He slipped away after he did it. But Jesus didn't slip away for long. Because look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus found him. That's a beautiful word because it's nothing about that man that got Jesus to find him. He was sitting there. He had no idea Jesus was about to come up. Jesus found him. It wasn't anything he did to get found. And Jesus, to find him, he went into the open, you know, into the temple, where it's like a bee's nest in there that's just had a rock thrown into it. Like, all these Jewish leaders are angry, and Jesus goes right into all that to find him. He takes the divine initiative to seek out, to find, to warn this guy. Because what he says is a warning. It reminds me of John Newton, that line, you know, from his famous hymn, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Found. So why did Jesus take that risk? Why did he go back and find him? Well, he's already cared for his physical being. You know, he's healed him physically. But the work's not done. Jesus knows there's more work to be done in this guy's life. And so he goes back to care for his soul, to care for him spiritually. And so he gives him a warning in the form of two commands. So let's look at these commands for just a moment. The first one is this. See, you're well. The command is see. See. It's kind of like saying, look at what's going on. Like, take a pause and say, wait, I'm healed, you know. And it's a little odd because, you know, you would think that this man would know he was healed. I mean, think about it. You know, he's walking around. He's, you know, his legs are better. And, of course, but I think Jesus is saying something deeper than that. He's saying, remember where you were. Remember the 38 years of misery, and they're over. Brothers and sisters, where were you when Jesus found you? Not just at salvation, but when he finds us again and again and again throughout the Christian life. And he cares for us and he restores our souls. Remember this gift of grace. Treasure it. See, you are well. John Newton did see. And when he saw, his response was this, amazing, amazing grace. I've been reading an autobiography of John Newton, and it talks about that this hymn is not just, you know, some random poetic lines that are cool and sound good together. John Newton wrote that hymn about his own story. He was saying, I was a wretch. I was totally messed up, beyond saving. And then, now I see, now I'm found. So the second one is this, the second command, sin no more. Does that sound, be honest for a second. When you read that, what do you think? you're like, wow, that's so gracious, you know. Or to me, when I first read that, I thought, that is kind of stern. I mean, that is pretty harsh a little bit. Why would, Jesus, why would you, you know, you just healed him, you just told him, look, you're well, and then sin no more, you know. That's the way I read it. And if it doesn't sound a little bit harsh, it should. It really should. I think Jesus meant to wake this guy up a little bit. Hear Jesus' words, sin no more. And so there's a few things that we can see from this, among many. One of them is this. Jesus pinpoints this man's biggest problem. He puts his finger on the problem, and the problem is his own sin. Yeah, he was an invalid. Yeah, he's made well, but the biggest problem is still there, his sin. Not his physical condition, but his spiritual condition. And the reality is, sin is your and my biggest problem. The wages of sin is death. Those are big, you know, that's awful. Okay, so Jesus pinpoints his biggest problem and ours. The second thing is this, Jesus is warning this man and us of the seriousness of sin. This isn't really talked about much today in churches, but Jesus talked about it a lot. So notice the reason Jesus gives of when he says, sin no more, then why? That nothing worse may happen to you. Wow. Jesus is connecting the man's sickness, his physical condition, with his sin, his spiritual condition. Now, just a side note quickly, that's not always the case where, you know, that when you sin and then there's a direct result of, oh, you're going to get sick, or, oh, you're going to, you know, something bad's going to happen to you. That's not always the case, but sometimes in Scripture it is. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they sinned, and then boom, they're gone. I mean, there were serious consequences. But according to Scripture, there's sometimes that direct link. In this case, it looks like it is. And so, but the question is, what would be worse than 38 years of misery on earth? You know, I mean, Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What could be worse than that? Almost whole lifetime spent sitting there. 38 years of misery apart from God in hell. That could be worse. Eternal judgment. Not just temporary misery, but eternal misery. And Jesus loves him, and so he's pursuing him and warning him of that. I believe Jesus is implying that unless this man repents of his sin, that's going to be his destination. I believe Jesus is saying not, hey, if you sin one more time, you're out of here. That's it. I believe Jesus is saying, and we can see this in other areas of Scripture, live a life of repentance. Live a life of confession, of, you know, doing what we did earlier, of seeing your sin, of mourning it, of confessing, of looking to Jesus again and in repentance. So the third thing we need to see about this command is the order. Okay, think about this for a second. That Jesus is purposeful in what he puts first and what he puts second. First, Jesus says, behold this gift of grace. You know, look, you're healed. And second, he says, sin no more. You know, if it sounded legalistic to you at first, sin no more. Just be perfect. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Think about Israel when they were given the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And it starts like this. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Did you notice the order there? God reminded them of what he had done for them. Hey, I've just rescued you from misery, 400 years of slavery and bondage and decay. And then he said, you shall have no other gods before me. Let that grace that I've given you motivate you to kill sin in your life so that I am your greatest joy, because I will fill you more than anything else. They needed to hear that God rescued them before they heard what that looked like in their lives, to live a holy life. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. the gift of grace. So glorify God in your body. So basically, I think what Jesus is saying is, first, behold the grace of God in your life. And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put sin to death for the glory of God. Put it to death by the Spirit, not by your own strivings. So Jesus searched for and found this guy. Because he needed to tell him this. And we're not told whether this man, you know, indeed ends up following Jesus after that. We don't know. But what about us? What about you and I? Like, what's our response to Jesus pursuing us? Quick story. There was the Hound of Heaven, that phrase. I didn't come up with it. It's a poem written by a guy named Francis Thompson. He lived in the late 1800s. And he basically was trained to be a doctor, and then he decided to be like a writer and a poet all of a sudden. And so that's a big shift. And so he, kind of becomes poor and ends up homeless, living by the side of the Thames River. And he kind of through that series, he gets sick, and then he takes opium to try to get better, and he gets addicted to opium. And he's just kind of in a really dark place. And he notes that out of the depths of that misery and ruin that he was in, and he saw God pursuing after him like a hound of heaven. He wouldn't relent. And he said that his poetry took on a new life because he saw God's grace from his depths where he was and pursuing after him like a hound of heaven. And so the question is, as we close, how could Jesus be both of these things? The healer from devastating long-term things that we think will never go away, and then the hound of heaven who pursues us. Well, that's our third and last point, because Jesus is the Son of God. So as we close, after Jesus, after the man is found by Jesus, the healed man tells the Jews that Jesus is the one who healed him. You know, after he finds him in the temple, then he says, hey, Jesus is the one who healed me. And in verse 16, we're told that the Jewish leaders were furious because Jesus was doing all this on the Sabbath. He told him to carry that thing, and he healed him on the Sabbath. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 17. I think it's profound. My Father is working until now, and I am working. That may not sound very profound, but look at the reaction that the leaders have to that response, to that defense in verse 18. It shows how radical of a statement Jesus just made. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so to fully get this, we need to peek inside the brains of these Jewish religious leaders for a second. So basically, going back to Genesis 2, you know, there was this debate they had of, you know, okay, God created the world in 6 days, and then the seventh day he rested, right? But there's a problem, because they were like, well, if God just rested and did nothing on the seventh day, then, you know, what would happen? Like, everything would fall apart, because he's not sustaining it, you know, because things hold together because God sustains them. And so they decided that they agreed that basically God both rests and works on the seventh day, that his work is not breaking the Sabbath. His work of sustaining all things is not breaking it. And Jesus' statement is saying is that just like God does that, that's what I do. My work isn't breaking the Sabbath either. What he's saying is, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. And so as we close, I want you to hear this truth from Jesus, and one that I need to hear. My Father's working until now, and I'm working. That Jesus is working. Now, this morning, in the areas of your life, in my life, where I don't know if this is ever going to change. I can't do this. I don't want to do this anymore. He's working to bring healing to more than the physical things that we go through that plague us. Although our church body has seen God work in those ways, even in the last year. People, you know, like Isaiah Thielman, Shiloh Shaka, Ruthie Armstrong, to name a few. I mean, God heals physically. Jesus is also working to bring healing to the spiritual, emotional, relational maladies, distresses, even the ones perhaps that have haunted your steps for decades. Even this past week, I saw some relationships in my family that have been healing brought there, which wasn't there for a long time. And it has been, I was kind of like, my jaw was dropping as I heard it. Jesus is working as the hound of heaven to search out and to find you, to find me, to tell us, see, Blake, you are well. Sin no more. See, look at my grace. Now go and live a joyful life of killing sin so that you can treasure me. And he'll not tire or give up on that chase. Jesus is working to transform withered sinners into worshiping saints. So if you, maybe you feel like, you know, Jesus has been chasing you, and I'm talking about whether you're a Christian or not. Maybe he's been chasing you, and I just invite you right now, this morning even, to stop running. Just to let him find you. Admit your need to see the wonders that he will work in your life when that happens. And then on that day, there will be a day soon where all of us will sing this song with John Newton right beside us. We'll see him right there, and he'll be singing too, and we'll sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We need that healing. I do. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us those areas that need that, and that you, by your Spirit, would bring that healing. Help us to be willing to be found by you. And even through these gifts and offerings, God, pray that your kingdom would come even more. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You know, if you think back to those two commands that Jesus gave, when he found the man, see, you were healed, sin no more. That's what we're about to do. See, you were healed. See what it took to be healed, the sacrifice that it took. Think about it. Meditate on God's grace in healing us and giving his life. It wasn't the water at the pool that healed the guy. You see, like after the beginning, the water was out of the picture. Jesus knew that what he needed was his blood to wash him. That was his deepest problem. So as we come to the Lord's table, let's pray.